Bible with you, if you'd turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 41 this morning together. And finishing out this chapter. In the House of Parliament, when a vote is to be had, or there's going to decide upon a resolution, the Speaker will, at that time, will ask the members verbally if there is a decision, who is for and who is against. And we'll try to, by an audible or by a verbal vote or casting the votes, we'll determine if there was an easy decision made upon that resolution. If it was difficult to determine because it's close or the vote is too close to call by a verbal, just a hearing of it, he will then call what is known as a division. At that time, he will dismiss all the members out of the parliament, out of the house, and we'll let them all go, and they will ring a bell called the division bell. The bell rings in the House of Parliament. It also rings in all around that building in different places around there, but also in several buildings around close by in the vicinity, even some of the local restaurants and shops around in that area. So there's any members of the House of Parliament, when they hear that division bell ring, they know from that moment on they have exactly 8 minutes that they can come and assemble in the division lobbies, the appropriate division lobbies, where they will then cast their vote. They'll make a decision on that point. And as I thought about this passage this morning, as we have seen a contrast of sides here, as we've witnessed this man who was a blind man, who was a beggar, and who was having a faith journey coming along and examining the truth and is going to cast his vote this morning, as we examine the other side of the religious Pharisees, those who had rejected Christ and are debating or pushing people away from him, we have seen now the division bell as rung. And a vote must be cast. And the same is true for each one of us here this morning. The division bell has rung. At the end of this service, at the end of this time, it will be time for you to decide, is it true or is it not true? Will I cast my vote in favor of I will believe on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation or not? You know, that's the truth is the presentation of truth demands a response. That is why coming to church is such a dangerous endeavor. Because week after week, as we believe we ought to hear, we're going to study the Word of God. It's not my opinion. We're going to look at the Word of God together, as we often do, in an expositional verse-by-verse fashion, and have the Word of God speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And the presentation of truth demands a response. Whether I'm speaking on the family as I did last week, that truth demands a response. Whether I'm speaking on tonight as we are through the fruits of the Spirit and we're looking at meekness, that presentation of truth demands a response. Or whether we're going through the Gospel of John and he's been giving us over and over again, these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Whether or not, whatever it is, the presentation of truth demands a response. The division bell rings and you must determine, am I in favor or not in favor of that? So in this passage, Jesus has just claimed in verse 5, we saw earlier in John chapter 9 here, that he is the light of the world. Now, light is a divisive thing in itself. It divides light from the darkness. Those two are contrary one to another. You cannot have light and have darkness. They're one or the other. And he's come in, he said, I am the light of the world, and he's separating the light from the darkness. And so when light is cast upon you, you must make a decision. You can either run and hide in the shadows and say, I don't want to make any changes. I don't want it to evaluate my life. I want to continue living my life the way I want to, and I don't want the light of the truth of the Word of God or of Jesus Christ to shine upon me. Or you can stand there and say, yes, examine me, shine upon me, shine your light upon my life, show me what needs to be changed, and I want to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a choice, and that's what light does. And so we see here there is that option that is being put here. You cannot claim, as some like to do as their motto, that ignorance is bliss. You cannot claim that because you are being presented with the truth of the Word of God. You have the Word of God at your disposal. You can read it, you can take it, you can do with it what you will. But to do nothing is not an option. You can either choose to reject it or you can choose to receive it. Like the pupil of the eye, the more light you pour on it, the more it contracts. Better to be totally blind and know it and to seek after healing or seek after sight than to imagine that we see and remain blind. And there are many in that condition who think that they see and are not willing to really allow the Holy Spirit, allow the light of the truth of the gospel to shine upon their lives and examine them. And they imagine that they see, when in reality they might be totally blind. So as we're going to finish studying through this passage in John 9, we're reminded once again of the situation. That it revolves around a man that was born blind. He was a beggar, sitting by the temple, begging day after day. He was commonly known. People knew this was the man that was born blind. It was common. And Jesus walks up to this man as he's walking by, and he steps into his world and heals him of his physical blindness. He is going to stop and heal him of his physical blindness and give him physical illumination to the physical light of the world. But we'll see that Jesus is not only focused on his physical blindness, his own physical malady. He wants to see him come and receive spiritual sight, spiritual illumination, and heal him of his most desperate situation of spiritual blindness. Now, the whole subject of blindness and sight is a very important subject in the Bible. We see it used commonly as a spiritual metaphor, that people are blind, spiritually speaking, as a metaphor there. It's used to represent the spiritual inability to see God's truth. As a man is physically blind, he cannot see God's visible revelation, physical creation. That is, he can't see the trees and the earth and the sky. But as a man is spiritually blind, he cannot see God's invisible revelation. He cannot discern truth. He cannot understand and comprehend who God is, and to see God's love, to see God's goodness, His forgiveness, blessing, eternal life, grace, joy, and peace. He cannot discern them when he is spiritually blind. And all throughout Scripture, we see this analogy of blindness and sight. In fact, here's a couple of passages. Isaiah 43, verse 8 says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." It's speaking of those, they actually have eyes physically, but spiritually they can't see. And they have ears, but they are deaf to the truth. Or Jeremiah 5:21 says, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." Or Jesus even said to his disciples regarding the Pharisees back in that time period, in Matthew 15:14, he says, "Let them alone. Leave them be. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So we see this contrast here, this comparison, all throughout Scripture. And we're going to find it again today in this passage. We're going to finish it up here with John 9 and this contrast between a man who is listening to the truth. He's evaluating what he has known, what he has seen, and what he is understanding of God, and he wants to know the truth. He has his heart in the right place, but he doesn't know who Christ is yet. He doesn't know what to believe on yet. In contrast to the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, those who knew the law, many of them had memorized chapter upon chapter, knew all kinds of Scripture. They were the leaders, religiously speaking. And yet, they were blind. And we're going to see that they are unwilling to listen to the evidence, unwilling to look at Jesus Christ, and they will reject Him. And they're going to cast their vote. So we're going to see both sides this morning in this situation. And we'll see that, we'll notice also, it's interesting, as this man is looking for truth and he's trying to evaluate it, and he comes before these Pharisees, they go through this confrontation with him that moves through different stages. We often see these exact same stages take place when there's confrontation, or even there is debates that take place, whether it be the political arena, whether it be a religious arena. We see these same four stages take place. It starts out with an intellectual confrontation. Well, what have you to say? Let's listen to it. And they say, well, we've determined that this man is not of God because he healed on the Sabbath day. Intellectually, they're going to spar with him. But then after that, they're going to emotionally spar with him. It starts intellectually, but then it moves to the emotional stage. And now they're going to start putting some things in. If anybody stands with Jesus Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. We're going to emotionally put some weight into this. We don't want anybody to follow this Jesus Christ, so we're going to influence this decision. They move to the emotional stage. When that doesn't work, they move to the verbal stage. Well, here now they are verbally accosting him. It says in verse 28 that they reviled him. Literally, it means that they spewed out angry words at him. They have gone from, let's intellectually debate this, to now it's an emotional, we're going to put some weight in, we're going to try to put some consequences. Now it's, we are just going to tear the guy down. We don't have anything else. Our argument is falling apart, but we always have our words. Right? How many of you have been in a debate where that always gets to that point? How many of you are married? Right? We get to the point, well, intellectually, I'm losing that battle. Emotionally, I'm losing that battle. Well, I can always just use my words. We get there. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're reviling him. And in fact, in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. They're just accusing this guy verbally. But then it moves to the fourth stage. It moves to the physical confrontation. And it says, and they cast him out. So they have moved through these stages. They do not want this guy to win this debate. And let me tell you something. As you come and you hear the truth of Jesus Christ and you hear who he is, there are those around you and there is satanic influences around you that do not want you to recognize and cast your vote for Jesus Christ. And you will see different attacks in different forms come at you. They will try, and we see in our society today, they will try intellectualism, and that doesn't work. They will try emotionalism, and that still doesn't hold up. So then what they do, they will then verbally accost you. Well, that is for simple people. Oh, you're just such a fool, or you can't believe that kind of stuff. And they will verbally accost you. And then it moves to the fourth stage of physical abuse and persecution. And so we're going to see this morning this progression and this progression of faith specifically with this blind man. And we're going to see how God is working in his life, and we're going to see the spiritual comparison of faith and unbelief this morning. We're going to see the final outcome of the debate between faith and unbelief, sight and blindness. The entire world is made up of two people: believers, the spiritual seeing, and unbelievers, the spiritually blind. That is it. There's those two sides. And the question is, which one will you be in? Are you amongst the believers, the spiritually seeing, or are you amongst the unbelievers, the spiritually blind? That's the greatest debate. And it's a personal debate. It's one or the other. There is no in-between. And then the division bell is ringing. So we're going to look at that this morning. It'll be time to cast over. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to work through this passage together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, that we have truth before us, that we can study, we can examine, we can apply to our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we see the clear contrast between faith and unbelief, between sight and blindness. And you are calling us to make a decision, a reaction, a response upon that truth. Father, I pray that you'd help us to listen intently, that you'd work in our hearts. And if we have never come to you by faith this morning and truly trusted you entirely with our lives, may today be that day. May we be put in the sight, in the category of the seeing spiritually by belief. I pray that you'd work in our midst this morning and speak through me to get across your word and what you'd have be this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the revelation of Christ in verses 35 to 37. We're reminded once again right here in verse 35 where it says, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him. And we're going to stop right there. But he had heard when they had cast him out. And it speaks of that casting out again. We're reminded of that physical putting out that happened right earlier there, just before it in verse 34. We don't know if there was a certain amount of time that took place between verse 34 and 35. It seems to be that there would be. It may have been hours, it may have been minutes, it may have been possibly even a day. We don't know. But it seems to be there's some time that takes place in between here, and that he has been cast out, which is what we would most likely believe is the unsynagoguing that we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is where they're put out of the synagogue. You're put away from all the religious influences. You're put away from family, from friends. You're considered dead, not only in a spiritual sense, you're considered dead in a physical, economic, social, all aspects. You are cut off from society in the religious communities there and in the Jewish communities. That's how they did that. And so to be cut off or to be cast off was a major thing here. It's the same that they threatened in verse 22 when it says that his parents were afraid because they had already agreed that if a man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So this is what happens to this man here. The word cast out is the word ekbalo. Ek means to be put out, and balo means to throw. So we have throwing out. It's a physical sense here. Or to be put away, to drive out, to send out. And again, let me just mention here, I'm astounded and encouraged by this man's commitment to truth no matter what the cost. This guy has had a rough life. He's been born blind. He's been accused probably because of this blindness that he was a sinner. Some reason it was his fault. You're blind because it's your fault. That's the way they thought in that time period. And this man is now going through all that. He's endured all these things. And now, as he comes to this truth and he receives his physical sight, he's presented with the fact that if he receives Christ and accepts Jesus Christ, that he's going to be put out. And he says, I don't care. I'm standing for truth. I don't care what the cost. You could take away my social status. You could take away my economic status. I don't care. You will not take away the truth, and I'm going to stand for it. Man, what an indictment to many of us as Christians today. Us who have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the full revelation, the Word of God, of who He is, what He's doing, and what He's going to do. And we don't often stand the way this man does. This man doesn't even know the name of Jesus Christ yet. Doesn't even know who he is. He just simply says in verse 25, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see. But I'm not going to turn against this guy. I'm going to stand for this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 to 34, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Christ came to cause a division, a sword. Which side are you on? This is a spiritual battle. This is not something you lay down your arms and think this is no big deal. This is a serious situation. And let me say that this is taking place even in our society today. We're taking a stand for Christ has become a thing that's going to cost you something. We're seeing an attack against Christianity even in this society in our country today. In fact, I was just reading, it was sent to me by Christian Coalition, this report on May the 10th. They said this: not long ago, the military hired an outside consultant to develop new policies on religious tolerance. He was quoted in the Huffington Post as saying this, this person who was hired by the military: today we face incredibly well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces. Boy, isn't that great that we hire people like that to consult to the White House? That's what we've got out there. This person is actually giving the Obama administration advice on the impact of religious liberty. He claims, this is what he continues on, he claims that Christians who share their faith, including chaplains, are guilty of treason and committing acts of spiritual rape, even claiming that they are enemies of the Constitution. We are seeing attacks on Christianity in our society in this day and age, and we must take a stand for truth. We must take a stand. The Pentagon confirmed that soldiers could be prosecuted for promoting their faith, stating to Fox News, "Religious proselytization is not permitted within the Department of Defense. Court martials and non-judicial punishments are decided on a case-by-case basis." We are seeing all kinds of attacks, not only in this situation, but even on those who will not perform same-sex marriages, or even photographers who will not photograph same-sex weddings, all kinds of situations where there are attacks against Christianity. And this guy here says, "I'm going to stand for truth. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to stand for him." And so we're going to see this man's faith. But let me point out to your attention here that, first of all, there's a providential interaction. Notice in verse 35 it says, "Jesus heard they had cast him out, and he went and he found him." And when he found him, it says here, first of all, Jesus heard. So obviously this situation, this debate, was a public debate. We saw it actually when the neighbors and friends all brought this blind man before the Pharisees. This was probably a big thing that was being talked about. And Jesus hears this guy's been put out. So what's he do? He goes and he finds him. He finds this man once again. And what's interesting is that Jesus chose to reach in this man's world the first time for a physical condition without this man's asking to. This man didn't ask for Jesus to come along and to heal his sight. In fact, we don't find this man actually talk to Jesus Christ until here at the end of the chapter. Jesus came and out of his own volition stepped into this world man's physical darkness and said, "I'm going to heal you." And he comes in and heals this man. But here we see him coming and finding him so he can reach into his spiritual darkness and come in and heal him spiritually. There is a providential interaction taking place here. And so just as Jesus came and found the impotent man that he healed in John 5:14, the same situation where he goes and he reaches in to them and heals them. And here we see the sovereignty of God reaching into our dark blindness of depravity and finding us, for if he did not do that, we in our depravity would not seek after God. We would not seek after God. We are deprived. We are depraved, spiritually speaking, and it requires providential interaction for us to come to Christ. And it might even be the fact that you are here today is providential for God to reach in to give you truth today so that you can receive Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit and God is speaking your life. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." We are spiritually depraved, and God has to providentially reach in and grant us the opportunity to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has given us the command as the church to go out and to do that, to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be his ambassadors, the taker of the message of Jesus Christ, to do that. So the truth is you don't find God, but rather he finds you and reaches into your world of iniquity and condemnation with the light of Jesus Christ and offers you a lifeline. So we see the providential interaction, but notice the other side of this coin as well. There is a personal interaction. As he says unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God, he says. There is a personal interaction now. He comes to this man's world. He reaches out to this man. He asks him the first question he asked him. If you remember, he did not ask the blind man anything when he healed him of his physical blindness. He didn't say, hey, I'm Jesus. Do you want me to heal you? You can't see. It's the first question he asks the guy. The only thing he'd actually said to him before was, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." It's the only words he said to him earlier. But here he says to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Though salvation is initiated by God and is the gift of God as an act of pure grace, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we see that salvation requires a faith response. This is evidenced all throughout Scripture. He providentially reaches into your world and offers you the salvation of Jesus Christ to save you from the condemnation of your sin, but it requires a personal faith response to that. To believe. Will you personally believe? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. John 3:14-16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him or in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Acts 16:30-31, where the Philippian jailer asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they respond, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we see there is the both sides of that. He providentially reaches into your depravity, your darkness of spiritual blindness, and he says, here I am, I'm Jesus Christ, you're condemned to die because of your sin, but will you believe what Jesus did on the cross for you? He died to take your sins. He took the punishment for you, but you must choose to accept it by faith. You must believe. And there is the personal side of that. There's nothing wrong with seeing the partnership of the sovereignty of God and also the human responsibility. Those two are clearly linked up in Scripture. So then notice also that this is a personal choice. He says, do you believe? He comes, this man, and it's not a matter what others around you believe. It's not a matter of somebody else in the pew around you or your mom or your dad or your granddaddy or your spouse or your kids believe, but do you believe? What do you believe? If I could have you imagine for this morning, Jesus Christ coming to your pew and taking those strong carpenter hands and putting them upon your shoulders and looking into your eyes and saying, do you believe on the Son of God? What about you? I don't want to hear what your neighbor thinks. I'm asking you, do you believe on the Son of God? It's a personal interaction. And if I could this morning, if I could have you each just think of that, do I believe? If Jesus Christ were to come before me and say that, look into my eyes, could I say, yes, I believe on Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, that He is the Son of God, and I believe. Do you believe? It's a simple question. He's not asking, well, what is your position on premillennialism? Are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? He's not asking your position on what do you believe about predestination and free will. He's simply asking the question, do you believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God? The only means for salvation. Do you believe? It's a simple question. But notice there is a perceptive interaction also. And I like this. Notice the man's response here to Jesus' question. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He doesn't even know who it is. Tell me who it is and I'll believe. You just point me in the direction and I'll go for it. I trust you. You tell me who am I supposed to believe on. Man, what a great response. This guy is primed and ready. Just tell me. Somebody give me the answer. You tell me and I'll go for it. Now think about it. This man had never seen the face of Jesus before. This is the first time he's seen his face. Because you remember the last time he interacted with him, Jesus sent him away to go to the pool of Siloam. He comes back and Jesus is gone. Never has yet seen his face. The first time he gazes upon Jesus himself. Now he's heard his voice, so most likely understands his voice. But up to this point, he thought, well, I don't know who his name is. He was a good man. He's a prophet. He's of God. But he doesn't know who this man is. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And he says, he calls him Lord. He says, who is he, Lord? And that word, kurios, is a title of respect. a title of adoration. You tell me. Now he's considering, still thinking about it, he's considering it as a prophet, a man sent from God. Lord, you tell me. Master, sir, you tell me who he is, and I'll believe on him. I trust you, sir. That's kind of the idea there with the word Lord. It was commonly used in that time period, that was used of just people that were positions of authority. This guy is eager for truth, ready to sink his teeth of faith into something. He just needs someone to shine the light of truth into his life. And I think about that. He's basically saying, sir, you show me what to believe and I'm ready. How many people around us are in that same exact position? Day in and day out, we go by them and they're saying, somebody just tell me. Somebody tell me what the truth is. I was sent a video this week about Penn Jillette, the magician guy out in Hollywood and real popular guy. And he'd said that after one of his shows, a guy came up to him and he was actually doing a video talking about this, a personal video talking about this guy that came up to him and handed him a Gideon Bible and just put some verses in front of it and said, hey, he said, you know, I'm not crazy. I'm a businessman. I am proselytizing. I want you to know about Jesus Christ. He's changed my life. And he gave it to him. Penn Jillette is actually a proclaimed atheist. But he said, I appreciate this guy coming and caring about me enough to proselytize. He says, I've always wondered this. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus Christ if that's what you believe? And what a statement. There are people around us constantly that don't know what to believe. Just tell me what to sink my teeth into. I want to believe. I know I'm lost. I know that there's an eternal life, and I don't know how to fix it. One time I was out when I was in seminary, and I was out going door to door selling home security systems for ADT. And going door to door and just talking to people. I end up knocking on this guy's door. And I always use it as a great opportunity to share the gospel. I might lose a sale, and they may not have wanted me to do that when I was in there selling, but that's what I did anyways. So I got in there talking to this guy, and we kind of put security systems aside, and I began talking to him. And I found out this guy was trying to find what to believe, an older gentleman. He says, well, the Jehovah's Witness came along, and they share with me, so I've been going and attending some of their classes. And I said, well, would you like me to open the Bible and share with you the truth? He said, yeah, that'd be great. So I started flipping through. We started going through scriptures, answering his questions, question after question. And I got done, and I said, let me ask you, do you believe on Jesus Christ? Do you want to believe on Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I do. I said, really? You? Okay. And there are so many people around us that are just saying, just tell me. Just tell me. And we skip it. We miss it. We don't take the time. That thought that Penn Jillette has said has gone through my mind so many times this week. How much you have to hate someone that you don't tell them about Jesus Christ if that's what you believe? Why would we not proselytize? Why would we not go? And this man says, you just tell me, Lord. You just tell me, sir, who it is, and I'll believe. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so many times they follow false teaching as Jehovah's Witness or Mormons because that's what comes along first. Oh, that we as Christians would get out and knock doors and tell people about Jesus Christ, would tell our neighbors, would tell our friends, and not let time go by. We would use every opportunity to proselytize. Don't be ashamed to proselytize if we truly believe that it is the way, the truth, and their life, and there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to proselytize. I think about people that are just so eager, wanting to know that. I think about Cornelius in Scripture, a centurion, a Gentile man, wanting to know the truth, praying for somebody to show me the truth. And finally God says, okay, I'm going to send Peter to your doorstep. Peter comes, and it says, Cornelius, this is a man of influence. This is a guy who tells people, go and do this, and they do it on the spot. He is a centurion, a leader of the Italian band, it says there. And Peter walks in the door, and Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him. And Peter says, get up. To him say, stand up. I myself am also a man. Don't worship me, but let me tell you who you should worship. And he goes through and preaches to him Jesus Christ, and Cornelius trusts Christ, and all the people around him trust Christ. And there's great revival at Cornelius' house simply because Peter came and said, here's the truth. Let me tell you about it. That's exactly what takes place there. This guy is ripe to the gospel and just wanted to be plucked. Show me the Son of God to believe on, he's saying. And Jesus says to him in verse 37, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. Basically, he says, you're looking at him, and you're hearing him. I am the Son of God. That's the revelation of Christ. But notice then secondly, the reception of Christ. Well, we need to move along. We should be on lastly. Secondly, reception of Christ. You guys are getting me wound up this morning. The reception of Christ. Let's hit verse 38, and I like this a lot. The results of saving faith are seen in words and in action. Words of faith followed by a heart of worship and surrender. And that is precisely what we find here in this man. Notice in verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What a great statement. What a great testimony of a believer. Lord, I believe. And he worships him. Notice the two sides of that. First of all, the reaction of faith here. His reaction was, Lord, I believe. He believes and confesses Christ as Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man confesses unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He has gone now from simply stating Jesus is a man, to Jesus is a prophet, to Jesus is of God, to now Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and I believe on his name. Lord, I believe. What a marvelous progression of faith. Belief is a personal choice as the light of truth is shined upon you. I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon claimed that 98% of people that he met, including criminals that he even went and visited in the England prisons there, told him they believed that the Bible was true. But the vast majority had never made a personal, life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ. For them, believe was not an active verb. Believe must become an active verb. I will personally believe. And this man says, I believe. I am acting upon what I've heard, what I know, and I'm looking at you, Jesus Christ, and you're telling me you're the Son of God. I believe, and he falls down and worships him. You must believe. It must be a personal, active verb. He didn't care what others around him thought. He didn't care what the Pharisees told him. He personally chose, this is what I'm going to sink my faith into. That's his reaction of faith. But notice also, secondly there, the reverence of faith. What must also accompany faith is worship. As Spurgeon also stated on this, this man acted as a believer, for he worshiped him. We've been studying on Wednesday nights out of Psalm 107, and verse 2 says this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Or I like Psalm 40, in verse 3, where it says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. He's talking about he's just come out. God has taken him out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He has saved me, and he says he has also put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. The natural response to freedom from sin and being redeemed back to God and united in fellowship is to rejoice. In fact, we see that same response when the Ethiopian eunuch is trying to figure out who this Messiah is that Isaiah is talking about, and Philip comes alongside his chariot and says, would you like me to tell you? Jumps up in the chariot, tells him about Jesus Christ, and the man says, I believe. He's baptized. As soon as he comes out of the water, Philip is taken away by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, and this man went his way rejoicing. He had a new song in his heart. Even a new praise upon his lips. He worshiped. He went along rejoicing in that. That is a common, it is a natural response to faith. Is that I want to worship, I want to praise Jesus Christ. The church ought to be the most joyous and worshipful group amongst all people. We've been saved and given the greatest gift of eternal life, given a great relationship with Jesus Christ. When you come in here and we're worshiping together, it ought to be that the rafters are shaking because we are lifting up our voices to the eternal Son of God and praising his name. It's ought to be the place where if unbelievers come in, they say, wait, there's something different about these people because listen to them and how they worship. They truly believe, and their belief has caused them to worship. Their belief has caused them to have a new song in their heart. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You got to come in here and let it go. Let her fly. Doesn't matter what it sounds like. Doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks like or what it sounds like to them. That's what my cousin or my little nephew, when he was 9 years old, put it so well. He said, I love going to church because you can sing as loud as you want. Nobody cares. Man, that ought to be a way we come in here. Let's just sing as loud as we want because we're all worshiping Christ together because He has redeemed us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that is the natural response here. The word for worship here is the word proskuneo. Has the idea of meaning to prostrate or to revere, to make obeisance to. What is interesting, this word is never used by John ever to talk about worship of a human individual. It is always speaking about, when John writes about it in any of his books, is always speaking about divine worship. Always. We see it here. We see it in John 12:20, where we are told that the certain Greeks came up to worship God at the feast. We are told about it in John 4, where the woman at the well, when they talked about where they came to worship God. We see it 23 times in the book of Revelations, the same word, proskuneo, always speaking of worship of God. This man is falling at his feet, recognizing and adoring him as God. And Jesus allows this worship. Peter and the apostles would never allow worship of themselves, but Jesus allows that. Why? Because He's God. Because it is the natural thing. This man comes and says, I believe. Oh, yes, I believe, and I will worship You. And so we have the reception of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the flip side of this coin, the rejection of Christ. We see in verse 39, we see, first of all, the purpose of the light, as it says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. That sounds like a confusing verse. But at first, let me just deal with this idea that for judgment I am come. We read that and we say, wait a minute, is that why Jesus came? Did He come to judge? What about John 3:17? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Or what about in John 12:46 and 47? I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Me shall not abide in darkness. And if any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Why did Jesus come? We know He came to save. But why does He say here, He says, for judgment I am come? Well, let me answer it for you very simply. Is there a contradiction here? No, absolutely not. Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. If He wanted to judge the world, He wouldn't have had to come to this world to do that. He could have clearly done that from heaven. He had to come to this world to save the world. But He came to the world to save the world. And the very fact that He had to come to save the world defines or demands that the world was already condemned. It was already judged. You without Christ are already judged, condemned. The word for is the word ace, and it means toward or into or against. I am come into or against your condemnation so that I might save you, is what He's saying there. That's the purpose that He came. The offer of salvation simply implies impending judgment. Men are condemned already. That is what John 3 later on and says in verses 18 and 19. He says, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So the condemnation was already there, the wickedness, that we are all sinners. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth righteousness, as we saw there in Romans 3, 10 and 11. We are already condemned, and because of that condemnation, He has come. That's what He's saying there. Jesus has come to shine His light, and it divides men. Because here's what it continues on there. I am come in this world that they which see not might see. Those who are looking for the answers, who are condemned and know and are wanting the answers, that they might see. And then they which see, or that think they see, they think that they are, spiritually speaking, are seeing, and they are not, that they might be made blind. It says, I have come to divide, to make a division. Simeon, when Jesus was brought to the temple and he was just a baby, and Simeon himself held Jesus in his arms, he prophesied this very thing. He said, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. Jesus came to split society right down in two. Who is going to be spiritually seeing by faith and who will not? We see the clear contrast there. And Jesus tells this man, this is why I came, so that you who are spiritually blind and wanted to see, that you might be able to see. And to show and reveal condemnation upon those who say they see and yet they do not know, they do not believe on the name of the Son of God, and that they are condemned as blind. That's why I came. So he gives us the purpose of his light. But then notice the pride of the blind. Here's the other side of this coin here. And they, some of the Pharisees which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Basically, we see that they are not willing to admit their sin, to admit their need. In fact, the word there, are we blind also, that question, that phrase, in the Greek, it actually implies a no response. Like, you wouldn't possibly think that we're blind too, right? I mean, come on, Jesus. You're not putting us in that category, are you? Because obviously, we're not spiritually blind. We're the religious Pharisees. We've been coming to church since we were just little babies. We were circumcised the eighth day. We've come and we've done all the right stuff. You're not implying that we're blind too, are you? You see, spiritual blindness rejects the light there. Then we also see spiritual blindness refuses repentance. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. What is he talking about there? Basically saying if you were blind, if you would acknowledge your blindness, you could be forgiven. You could be made whole. If you were blind, if you just acknowledge that, if you would accept that you're blind, you could be made whole. I like the way John Calvin paraphrases this. And I think it gives a little more clarity because it's a confusing verse when you read it. If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He puts it this way. He says, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not altogether be incurable. But now because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. So the blind is the one who is aware of his blindness, aware of his sinful condition, in need of being saved. Will you this morning acknowledge, I need a Savior, I cannot do it on my own? Will I acknowledge that I am blind? But the Pharisees here would not acknowledge that. They were too proudful to acknowledge that. Proverbs 26:12 says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Before you can be healed spiritually of your blindness, you must recognize your blindness, and these Pharisees are not willing to do that. So spiritual blindness rejects the light, refuses repentance, and also results in doom. As he says there, we see, you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth. He's saying you are still condemned. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's exactly the condition these were in, because they're unbelieving, unwilling to repent, unwilling to recognize their blindness, and continual rejection, this is what's scary about it, can lead to permanent blindness. John tells us in John 12:37, that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Then it says in verse 39 to 40, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, he that blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. What a shocking thought that if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, it can lead to a condition of permanent spiritual blindness. Oh, this morning I implore you, please do not reject Jesus Christ. Look at the evidence. Look at the matter and cast your own vote. Don't be so foolish to reject that. The division bell sounds and you are called to cast your vote. What will your vote be? There are only two options. The only two options are I will either acknowledge that I am blind in need of a Savior and I will believe, or I will reject and not acknowledge that I need a Savior. There is no C option. There is no putting off the vote. That is a no vote. To call Him only a good man is a no vote. To say that you don't need Him is a no vote. There are only two options. Several years ago, I was speaking at a retreat down in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. On the way out after this retreat, I thought, I'm going to stop by. There's this place I was told about called Knife Works. You may think I'm sadistic, but I like knives and that kind of stuff and weapons. And I thought, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pick myself up a nice boot knife. And so I thought, this will be an easy thing. I'll go in this knife shop and it'll be an easy choice. Well, I walked in this place that I'd never been in before. It's called Knife Works. And the place was like the size of Walmart. And it was all knives and swords and all this stuff. And I thought, this is going to take some time. And this was supposed to be like a 15-minute stop. I was there for like 3 hours. I'm not kidding you. And I'm going through a knife after knife and saying, well, this is a nice one, and this is a nice one. And I had all these knives out. And the guy's looking at me like, come on, guy. You just got to make a decision here. Pick a knife. You know, the fact of the matter is there's all kinds of decisions there. When it comes down to how to be saved, there's only two choices. Jesus Christ, I will accept Him, or Jesus Christ, I will reject Him. Spiritual sight or spiritual blindness. And I implore you, I beg of you this morning, I urge you, like the old hymn says, to come and see that heaven above is a softer blue. Earth is around is a sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Won't you come and receive spiritual sight this morning? Don't put it off. Don't delay. Come and receive sight through Christ alone. He is the only means for salvation. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts this morning. And God, I try to present this the best I can, that there is no other way to be saved but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, there are so many that need to hear the truth. Some around us, in our workplaces, around in our neighborhoods, our friends, family, people we come up at the tellers at grocery stores. Give us a boldness to tell them about Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray in this place right now that You might convict hearts, that if there's any in here that have never said, Lord, I believe, and have been made whole and are worshiping You. Father, today might be that day that they would receive Jesus Christ and they would say, Lord, I believe. As You're reaching down in their world right now of blindness, of darkness, of condemnation, and for judgment You are come, that those who are blind might see. Might today be that day that they would believe on Jesus Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, let me say, first of all, you are amongst friends.